Our text today is going to be finishing up what we refer to as the first missionary journey. And let's dive in, shall we? Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "Gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. I have had a love of hymns ingrained in me. Admittedly, a lot of it has to do with my heritage, the church that I grew up in. We sang out of multiple hymnals, and we would sing just about every single one, sometimes on multiple occasions. And so it's often been that when I am worshiping privately, when I'm in high points, when I'm in low points, it'll be one of those old hymns that comes to mind. And one of my favorites, and I recognize I use that term for almost everything, but one of my favorites is the hymn, "Come Thou Fount." And it's been a long time favorite. I was thinking through some of that. I can't remember the first time that I heard it, so it's got to have been one of those long time favorites. It was one that Angela and I had incorporated into our wedding ceremony. We all sang "Come Thou Fount" together. And there's something that happens when I'm with a church, and you know we've got the singers who are about to lead us in singing. There's something that almost always happens whenever we sing through that song, somebody wants to skip the second verse. The reason is because the second verse starts off with, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And so the usual statement is, I have no idea what that Ebenezer thing is that they're talking about. So let's just skip verse 2 and move on. Well, my response is always, if people don't understand it, let's explain it. Let's talk about it, because it's there for a reason. It goes back to 1 Samuel, and you can read chapter 7 on your own later on. But it's this moment where Samuel raises up a stone monument, it's called an Ebenezer, as a reminder to coming generations of how faithful God had been to them. They erected it on a field of battle where they recognized God had won this war. Not us, it was Him. The reason I start off with this story is because I want to remind us right off the bat that biblical history is very often prescriptive. What I mean is, the reason that we're going through the book of Acts isn't so that later on today we would be champions of Bible trivia. I'm not really concerned. I didn't bring the map this Sunday. I'm not really concerned with locating where Derbe and Lystra is. If you want to find that later on, I'm going to put it up next week when we come back to this chapter. But my predominant concern isn't so much that we study it for historical reasons. That is important to prove the veracity of Scripture, sure. But my looking at this is because there are lessons to glean from it. And that's why this morning I've entitled this message, Expectations, because this isn't simply a history lesson. Now, admittedly, I started off working through this, and it was going to be a sermon in two parts, but somewhere along the line, I realized we're going to have to make this into two sermons. And so next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the second side of Acts chapter 14. So if you look at this text and you say, hey, you left a whole lot of things behind, you're absolutely right. We're not going to talk about this man who had been lame from birth. We're not going to talk about that until next Sunday. You know, we're not going to talk about much of the stoning of Paul until next Sunday. We're going to leave some of these big things behind. Because I'd like to talk about these expectations that are placed upon us as Christians. Next week, we'll talk about what we can expect as we witness. Today, I want to lay the groundwork and talk about what is expected of us as Christians when it comes to witnessing. And so let's go to God with a word of prayer and ask His blessing on our time. God, I know that this is one of those subjects that we often leave for people that we think should be specialized. And we want to exclude ourselves from the topic at hand. And I pray, God, that You would remove that lie from our minds. I also know that in the past, as I've listened to other preachers preach on witnessing, where I've heard it as a guilt trip, and I don't want it to be that. I want this to be a natural expression from the heart, and I need Your help in making that clear from the very beginning. And so, God, we recognize that this is one of those impossible prayers, because sometimes our minds get into these patterns, they get into these ruts, and we need a complete reversal. So we ask You, God, that You would shake us up, that You would make us soft, You would make us pliable, so that You can stamp on us the message from this text. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So, framing up this message this week, I'm just approaching it from this question of what is expected of us as Christians. And I want to be very clear that there is an us coming out of this text. I mean, one of the things that I've been keeping track of as I've been going through the book of Acts, and I have my own special little highlighter because I'm kind of a nerd that way, but I'm picking up on these themes that are repeated throughout each single chapter. And one of them that keeps coming up, I've said this before countless times, is that word together. That word that describes the church. And here we are in Acts chapter 14, and we have both of those groups of language. We hear the word together being mentioned about how not only they're being brought into the temple together, but they're gathering the church together. And so here we hear that expression of how these guys are united, that they're into this, that everybody has a role. We also, towards the end of the chapter, hear this language about how they bring everybody together for kind of a report, but it's also this, here's what God has done because of what we have been doing. So there's very much this language of us, except I think there are some times where we read through chapters like these and we're tempted to think the exact opposite. And if I can guess why, it's because the word apostle shows up. Right? Do you ever think that way, where you're reading through a Bible story and you come across a word like apostles and you begin to think, oh, these are the guys that are stuff of legend. And that's really awesome, the stuff that they did. They are so different from what I do. I don't want you to think that. In fact, one of the things that we often focus on, and we need to focus on this, something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about our bodies, okay? Every single one of us is a jar of clay. We've got our cracks, we've got our dings, but we have been molded and formed. That's great. You don't pay attention to the jar. That's the point. You don't pay attention to the jar. Instead, it shows that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's the thing to keep in mind, especially when we come to chapters like this and we hear about these apostles who are traveling throughout the region and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ask the question, what spirit is at work in them? And then you ask the follow-up question, what spirit is at work in me? And the answer is going to be the same. It is the Spirit of Christ. And so what I should be seeing is this commonality. I should be being brought in. Oh, yeah, I should be like them. Where here are these people who have such a love for the gospel that they want to share it with other people. And in that way, we have a lot of common ground. Now, what makes them apostles, what separates them, is that these guys have been charged by the church in Antioch. The word apostle here means sent. That's why Barnabas is lumped in with Paul. They have been sent by the church at Antioch to plant other churches. And so they travel throughout this whole area planting churches, establishing churches throughout this region. The point that I want to make as we get into this is that every single one of us has a responsibility in the kingdom. Every single one of us who is a believer in Christ has a responsibility in the kingdom. There's something that I want to draw out. It's in verse 23, and I know it's one of those things that we could just breeze right past if we wanted to. But it's one of those that I admit it's part of my background. It's part of the thing that makes me tick, I guess. In verse 23, it mentions, and it's almost in passing, about how important it was that they would establish elders, that they would appoint these elders in every single church with prayer and fasting. And the reason that it was so important, because they recognized that in order for the church to be functional, in order for the church to be growing, in order for the church to be, for lack of a better term, self-sufficient, they had to raise up leaders. They had to appoint these people who were going to be the spiritual overseers of each of these congregations. Now, what I'm bringing out of that one small sentence is this point of how the church, it has a natural structure. And everybody has a role in it. And everybody is supposed to climb aboard and help out, so to speak. And it stands in stark contrast to how we often approach church now, isn't it? I think that there are a lot of times where we often approach church like it's a show put on for me or put on for you. A couple of years ago, and maybe it's not the best to share this story, but it won't be the first time I didn't make a good decision. I got an email from somebody who was visiting our church. And it was one of those emails where it took every bit of me not to respond with punching them through the internet. I mean, that's basically what I wanted to do. But this visitor had systematically picked apart every single aspect of our worship. I didn't like this. I didn't like that. This wasn't really that great. This wasn't really that good. And so my response was simply, come back next week. Pray about this. We'll talk some more if you'd like. I don't know if that was the best response. The reason that I bring it up now is to point out how this is a message that we often hear. I didn't like this. I didn't like that. I could have done without that. We approach church like it's a show. What I hope that you have been picking up throughout the book of Acts, and this is the reason why we've been spending so much time throughout this year looking at it, is for what it teaches us about the church. And what we should find is that the church is not the show. It is not something that we do where everything has to be pristine and in order, and I thank God for that. Instead, what we find is the church is for people whose identity is the gospel. So we switch from this mentality of, oh, this service is for me, to saying, this church is me. This is my identity. I hope that you see this here, that as they went to all these different towns, what they did was they established these churches, these people who believed in Christ Jesus so much that they began to find their role within the congregation. They began to see how it was that they could help the church to grow. And we find that just in that statement of how they had appointed these elders in every single church. Let's get the church off and running. Let's get the church growing. Let's show people this is how it's done. And so I think it stands without reason, and I would remind you of what I had prayed. I hope that you don't hear this message as being one of guilt and me telling you that you have to go out and you have to evangelize, otherwise you are not a good Christian. Because I've heard those messages and I've gone out and I felt like I had to evangelize and I had to witness and I wasn't a good Christian. And you know what? I did poorly. I just brought it in there. I brought that same kind of mentality, that same kind of attitude into those experiences. I have to speak to you about Jesus today. Would you please just put up with me for a couple of minutes? I don't want that. And so we see that the church isn't necessarily about consumers. It's about people whose identity is the gospel. So that would mean that we witness because our identity is the gospel. We become people who live out what we know, and what we think, and what we say. So that is, first and foremost, what is expected of us. That as Christians, we would share the gospel. Within this text, what I find is that there is a very clear message. It says in verse 21 that they shared the gospel. It says in verse 25 that they shared the word. It says in verse 3 that they did these things boldly. And I would say this as a reminder to us, as an encouragement to us, that if you want to be effective in sharing Christ Jesus with your friends, then share Christ Jesus with your friends. I know it seems strange to say it that way, but the popular opinion right now is that if I just simply do life with somebody else, then they're going to come to know Christ. I think that's the reason why we've seen so many people grow up into the church, and then as they become adults, they just go their own way. And the reason is because we're teaching people how to be moral pagans. Just do good, and you'll be all right. Rather than bringing them to the source, if you know Jesus, everything is going to change. And that's their message. What they do is they go from town to town and they share Jesus. This past week, I had to go to Lincoln, Illinois. It was a funeral for a friend of mine. And as I was traveling through this town, it was a town that I often think of that I grew up in because I went there through my formative years of college. And I lived there a little bit after. It's where I lived when I got married. So it's kind of a hometown in some ways. It was a beautiful day. I was riding my motorcycle through town, visiting some of the old places. And one of the things I started to pick up on was how all these houses had a little sign in front of it. It was just a black sign. And white lettering, it said Jesus, period. I was wondering if there was a guy named Jesus running for governor or something like that, you know. Didn't really know what it was getting at. I start to see it more and more as I get through town, and then finally I go to the church where the funeral is being held. And right on the sign outside, it just says in big letters, Jesus, period. They had decided that that was going to be their campaign, so to speak. This is what they're going to focus on. This is what they're going to start telling people. Let me tell you about Jesus. And that is exactly the model that we have set forth from us from Acts chapter 14. Let me tell you about Jesus. Now, verse 15 gives us this really great, concise approach to it. And I highlighted the second part in my Bible because it's one of those things that I want to remember. We're in the middle of this argument. We'll talk about the argument next week. It stems out of idolatry. It stems out of some of this town's history. It's kind of a funny story, but kind of not. But in the middle of this confusing Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Hermes, Paul tries to calm them down. And what he ends up saying is great direction from us, or for us, excuse me. It's great direction for us, even if we're not confusing them with Zeus and Hermes. It says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You want to know what our clear message is? I'm not going to give you a script, okay? That's my pledge as a pastor. I never want to give you a script because people see through scripts. I don't know if you've ever had somebody knock on your door and says, do you have a couple of minutes that we can talk to you about fill in the blank? And I always give them a chance. And I want to see if I can talk to them about Scripture and point them in the right direction. But usually, the script is identical. I don't want to give you a script. Instead, I want to give you a direction. You want to share a clear message with somebody about Christ? It's verse 15. One of the things that he highlights first and foremost is good news. Hey guys, we have good news. Did you know that? There are a lot of times where we don't act like it. There are a lot of times where the songs that we sing maybe don't portray it. But the reality is that we have good news. And let that be the driving force behind why it is that we share the gospel with Christ, with other people. I mean, just imagine, I was sitting there as we were singing through our songs. Imagine if you were a prisoner. Imagine if you were locked up for ages. And you were just sitting there rotten behind those cells. And then one day, somebody lets you out and you're free to go. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit in that jail cell still? Are you going to mope around for the rest of your time? Or are you going to start going around to the cells, talking to the people that you know, talking to the people that you love and saying, I know how to get out of this place. I have good news. So much of the gospel is talking about being freed, being set free from something, being redeemed, being saved by Christ Jesus, that we have good news. And that should be the driving force behind why it is that we share. The next phrase in that verse is how we should turn. Content that I think is often missing from our culture. One of the things that has become a favorite to say is that God loves you no matter what, and we end it there. The reality is that, yes, God loves you. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. Whoever might believe in him might have eternal life and not perish. We kind of forget that not perish part. We kind of forget that part, that it's not just simple that God loves you no matter what. In fact, there's a call. And the call is that we would be turning from something. Recently, our culture has gotten into this debate about gender confusion, about same-sex marriage, and it's made its way into the church. And so we're often asked as the church, what is our view on this? And there are a lot of churches that respond with whatever. And quite frankly, I wonder how it is that they come up with their answers. But one of the things that you probably have heard from other churches is, well, God loves us no matter what, and we're just going to love everybody. That's not really an answer. Because God calls us to turn. Now the reality is that argument, we should have been applying it earlier. And I think that's the reason why we're wrestling with it now as a church, is because we haven't been saying it the whole time. We haven't applied the same statement, the same sentiment to vain things. And so as a church, we've kind of gotten used to staying the way that we were and just expecting the grace of God to cover the way that we are, rather than hearing the message of turn from your vain things. We're going to come back to this a bit more next week, kind of broaden on that subject of vain things. We come down to verse 22. Before we read it, don't look at it yet, okay? I'm sorry, I misspoke. Don't look at it just yet. I've heard this story several times. I've shared it with you several times. Somebody, as Billy Graham was getting older, you remember Billy Graham? Guy who traveled around city to city, held these enormous, enormous revivals where people would just come down to the front in droves. And he is accredited with saving the soul of America, basically. As he got older and as he was leaving behind some of his ministries because of restrictions due to his age, he was asked this question: if you could do it all over, what would you do differently? And his answer, and I've heard it and stuck with me ever since, was, I would make it harder for people to come to Christ. I'm just going to let that sit. I'm not going to explain what he said. I'm just going to let that sit for a second. And now we look at verse 22. And what is it that Paul says to every single church as he makes his way kind of at the, remember rotary phones? He's kind of gone all the way around. Now he's coming back. And so at each of these, he stops and he's got these bruises on his body. He's got these scars from all these different stones. And what is it that he says? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, you're sitting there and you say, okay, Jesse, you said it's a clear message. We started off talking about good news. Now we're talking about tribulation. Which is it? Well, it's both. It is certainly both. I feel like I need to stick here for a second. And I have a reason for it, and I'll let you know in just a second. But keep it in mind, it is both. I promise that I'm not trying to start a fight with some of you. The Bible does not imply that there will be one great tribulation that ends life on earth. I recognize there are people with TV shows, people with book deals that will tell you that. And they will swear to you that that's what the Bible says. The Bible does not tell you that there will be one great tribulation, kind of like a last hurrah of the junk of this world before Christ comes back. But that's often what we hear. The Bible does, however, consistently tell us, warn us even, that life with Christ will be hard. In fact, if you go to that verse in Revelation that speaks about those who have come out of great tribulation, the book of Revelation is speaking about life as a Christian, not about one last hurrah. There's no definite article that says the great tribulation. And so if we kind of just do an overview of Scripture, I just sat down, I started writing all these different Bible verses that I remembered just off the top of my head without even digging for them, where Christ warns us about hard times. Well, instantly, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross. You remember that thing, that horrible instrument of death? It's not a piece of gold necklace. It's not a piece of gold jewelry. It is a horrible way to die. And Jesus says to his first disciples, you want to follow me? You take that thing up. Let's go. Okay, so we move on and we go into the epistles and we come to Galatians and we hear Paul say, I die daily. Well, that doesn't sound nice, does it? No, it doesn't. It sounds kind of hard. I die daily. Oh, and then we hear in 1 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare. Wait a second, we got to fight? Yes, we have to fight. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, there's the shield of faith, there's a sword of the Spirit, there's a helmet of salvation. There's all this stuff that you need to put on because there's a battle going on. Right now. Right now it is. James chapter 1, one of my favorite books. Again, there's that expression, one of my favorites. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of many different kinds. 1 Peter, I know that we looked at this about a month ago, but Peter writes, he says, do not count suffering as if some strange thing were happening to you. So what we see is throughout Scripture, there's this warning that it's going to be hard to follow Christ. The reason that I'm hitting this so hard is because, and I've seen this, in the lives of many Christians, there are people who, when they encounter hard times, they either think, oh, this is the end, or what does God have against me? And I firmly believe that this is an issue of faith that has to be addressed. I think that's one of those things that on the return trip, Paul felt was at the stationery. He's got to say this. He's got to establish this in their minds. Entry into the kingdom is going to come with tribulation. It's going to be hard. There is a cross to take. There is a narrow road, and there are few that find it. And there are going to be moments where every single bit of you is tested and tried. And we might as well throw out that expression that God won't give you more than you can handle. Instead, we ought to recognize God won't put you in a situation he can't bring you out. The reality is, and we see it within this text, is that often our trials, our tribulations, are because we have touched a nerve with our enemy. A couple months ago, I lose track of time, but we had somebody visiting with us who heard me tell of that threat that I had on my life. Several years ago, somebody called up, said I was going to burn, kind of a thing. It was great phone call. So I shared that here, and afterwards this guy came up to me and he says, do you know what that was? He says, that was Satan trying to discourage you from following after Christ. And I'm looking at him, I'm like, would you like to join our church? But he's right. There are a lot of times where the garbage that you go through is simply Satan looking at you and saying, he is too close. She is almost there. Remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told? He said, some seed fell along the path and the birds came along and they picked it up. That's these moments. Satan gets involved here and he riles up people to dissuade from the gospel. So much so that an entire community is split. I'm going to side with the apostles. I'm going to side with this. He riles up this audience who had once chased him down to offer up their animals to them, are now looking around for stones to throw. And they don't leave until he's down. This is the nature of our enemy. And so tribulation is part of the kingdom here. And guys, I know that it's hard. One of the things that I told both of my sons before they were baptized into Christ, this is the hardest thing that I have ever done. But it is the best thing that I could ever do. I know that there are times where it's very difficult to look for God's leading as you're going through moments that, admittedly, I'm not going to compare myself to what Paul is going through, okay? I'd rather have what I've gone through than have stones thrown at me of any size. I mean, even if they're pebbles, I would rather stick with my stuff. I know it's difficult to find God's hand in tribulation. And here is even how it is good news. And I'm just going to quote Charles Spurgeon. He said that I have learned to kiss the waves that slam me upon the rock of ages. It reminds us that even through this garbage, that there is one who's calling us home. So we have a clear message to share, and we also need to have a consistent message. It says in verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. I wonder if Luke edited that verse out of the next few paragraphs. Because one of the things that I've found is that this is the mentality, the heart, the personality that goes with every single town that they go in. Okay, so here they go to this first town, and some people's minds are poisoned. So they stay there for a while. We're going to talk about that next week. They stay there for a while. And then they go to the next town, and there they're confused for being idols. And there they continue to preach the gospel. But then eventually they leave, and they go to the next town, and there they continue to preach the gospel. It's this repeated theme throughout this chapter. You know, there have been a number of people in my life who have been famous, and some only I knew, who started off as strong Christians and then at some point gave up. And there's been a guy recently, some of his work I've enjoyed, some of it I haven't, but he was a follower of Christ for quite some time, and recently he's just kind of let go. Those people are certainly discouraging to see. You know what is incredible to see? Those people who throughout all of their lives, or throughout the majority of their lives, people who have constantly sought after God. You know, this past week, I said I was going to Illinois to a funeral, and it was a celebration of life. It was the weirdest funeral I had ever been a part of. Okay, I walked into the sanctuary, and there were 400 people there, all wearing Cub shirts. Some of you would have felt right at home. Being a Sox fan, I was a little, I don't know what to do with these people. But we were celebrating the life of this man who I had known since I was a kid, who had served in a couple of different youth ministries throughout Indiana and Illinois. In the last part of his life, the 20 last years, he'd been serving in a homeless shelter, counseling people through addiction, counseling people through all kinds of issues. I'm grateful for people like that. You know, it was hard to say goodbye, but the reality is we're looking around and we're seeing this is what the man did with his life. This is the life that he had lived. I think that there have been a lot of people that God has blessed us with in our lives where we got to see this is how they consistently lived the gospel. They persevered. As we were singing this morning, there was a particular hymn that we had sung through. My father sings differently than everybody else. He has a couple of songs that are like that. And if we had sung an additional chorus of it, I was going to do what my dad did. And so I leaned over to my son. I was like, this is how grandpa sings it. And I get my lungs filled up with air because that's how you sing like my dad. And then we ended the song. So I didn't even get to do it. But the thought that was going through my mind was, while there are a number of times that my dad and I, we don't see eye to eye even on the faith, I'm grateful for seeing his lifelong obedience. That's one of the ways that Oswald Chambers defines faith. He says, faith is a long obedience in a single direction. You want to know what's going to have a lasting impact on somebody? Is perseverance, is maintaining the faith that God has given you. And that's what I mean by having a consistent message. But I also mean, and maybe you've heard this expression where people will say, ah, Christians, and they dismiss you by saying, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. If you haven't had somebody say that to you, enjoy it, okay, because it stings when it first lands. Because you don't really know how to respond. You're right, you could say. So far, all I say is, I recognize that I am a sinner saved by grace. But my request would be, let's stop giving these people ammunition. If we're going to talk about a consistent message, we have to borrow from the examples of Barnabas and Paul. Their lives mirrored their message. It wasn't something where they said, okay, we're here to do this important thing. Now it's 5 o'clock and our time is over, so we're going to go home and we're going to do whatever we want. No, instead, their lives consistently mirrored the message of the gospel. And part of the reason that I know this is because they are exactly the same persons in every single town they go in. The reason why that means so much to me is because I found out one of these towns, going through some of the history books, found out one of them was borderline illiterate. So we would probably refer to it as some kind of backwater community, where it's an isolated subsection, you know, it's just one of those that have been sheltered for so long, they've got their own accent, they've got their own way of thinking, and most of them didn't even know how to read. And yet Paul and Barnabas come onto the scene and they're able to dress these people just as they did dignitaries, just as they did with kings, just as they did with governors, just as they did with ordinary people. And it was simply the message of Christ Jesus. Because the reality is that we all stand at the same foot of the cross, and we all stand at the same height. And so their lives were consistent. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this week to pick somebody. I know it kind of sounds weird to say it that way. But I want you to pick somebody that you would share the gospel with. And the reason that I want you to pick somebody is because it's going to give you an opportunity to actually sit through and think, okay, what am I going to say? And hopefully that'll protect you from walking into it unaware, because I'm going to share a story like that next week, and it's really going to embarrass me. So if you think you've done it poorly, I'll top you, all right? But I want you to pick somebody that you live with, that you work with, that you live nearby, that you know, and say to yourself, I am going to share the gospel. I'm going to share Jesus with them. And next week, we're going to come back to Acts chapter 14. And what we're going to be looking at is what we should expect when we witness. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've given us your word, not just so that we can look at it and say that's fascinating that that happened, but instead to learn from it and to say we can expect this to happen and we should expect this in our lives. And so, God, we, as your witnesses, we want to be people of the gospel. We want to be people whose identity is Christ. And so it should be that just as we talk about everything that we're interested in, that we should talk about what it is that we love. So this week, as we think about somebody that we might share the gospel with, I pray that you would bless that, that you would be very obviously orchestrating a moment where we can do this. Whether it be over the phone or in a restaurant or at work or wherever, I pray, God, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us a clear message, and I am hoping that our message is consistent and that our lives line up with the word. So this week, God, I pray that you bless our lives in that way, so that we can come back and we'd have a fresh story to tell about what happened when we shared the gospel of Christ. And maybe even next week, as we have the baptistry filled for somebody else, that we would maybe even bring people in who have just heard the gospel and who have placed their faith in Christ and would follow him in baptism. So God, please, as what we might be tempted to think is an impossible prayer, bless our words. Bless your words in us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.